If you have a Bible, we're going to start in Psalm 22. And by start, I mean we're not going to get there for a while. We're headed for the Gospels, ultimately. And we're going to look tonight, as we usually do on Good Friday, at Jesus' last seven statements, his seven statements from the cross. But we're going to take a minute to get there. As you're turning to Psalm 22, let's take a moment to remind ourselves how Jesus got there, how he got to the cross, the events leading up to the cross. We've been talking about one of those events for the last three Sundays. 1 Corinthians 11, the bottom half of it, Jesus giving us the ordinance of communion, Paul remembering that story. And communion, of course, was given at the Last Supper. From the Last Supper, we get the Lord's Supper, given at the Passover supper that Jesus celebrated with his apostles the night before he died. So from there, after supper, Jesus shares his final words, what some have called his last will and testament, with his disciples, with his friends. We call that the upper room discourse because we believe it began there in the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover meal. But over the course of John 14, 15, 16, we don't know that it ended there. It's quite possible they took the conversation on the road. They talked and walked at the same time. And at some point, that culminates in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. During or after that conversation, Jesus and the apostles cross over the Brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. They enter the garden. Jesus prays. The disciples sleep. And then later that night, still in the garden, Jesus is arrested. At roughly 4 a.m., and that's a little speculative, but we think at around 4 a.m., Jesus has taken the first of several trials. The first one before Annas, the former high priest. 4 a.m., a guess. We know it was before sunrise because we know it was before the rooster crowed, before Peter denied his friend. Perhaps an hour later, maybe 5 a.m., he's brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then before the Sanhedrin. Between 6 a.m. and 8 a.m., he was brought before Pilate, who referred him to Herod, who sent him back to Pilate, who sentenced him to death. Beginning at roughly 8 a.m., Jesus is mocked, beaten, spat upon, and then scourged. We talked about that on Sunday. Lashed repeatedly with strips of leather into which were braided pieces of stone, shards of pottery, even pieces of bone. And with his back laid open, bleeding profusely, Jesus is led out to carry his cross through the streets, assisted by Simon of Cyrene, up and down the narrow streets, hemmed in by the crowd, and then outside of the city walls to the hill called Golgotha. We don't know for sure which of the hills surrounding Jerusalem was Golgotha or Skull. This is one candidate because you can see what appears to be a skull there in the center. Whichever hill it was at 9 a.m., Jesus was nailed to the cross on that hill. And he prayed, even as the soldiers drove nails into his hands and his feet, he prayed the first of his seven statements on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Father, forgive them, the ones that beat me and spat upon me, the ones who have tortured me, the ones who even now are gambling for my clothing with Jesus having been stripped naked. Father, forgive them, those down there who are mocking me even now, shouting, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Why don't you come down from the cross, Messiah?" That was at 9 a.m. Sometime between 10 a.m. and noon, Jesus spoke with the thieves crucified on either side of him. And to the one who said, "This man is innocent, he's done nothing wrong, we're guilty, but not him." The one who asks, "Jesus, will you remember me?" Jesus speaks his second statement under the cross. He says to that thief, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Sometime after that, perhaps just before noon, Jesus sees his mother there at the foot of the cross, stricken with grief. And he sees his best friend, John, and he points them to each other with his third statement. "Dear woman, over there, John, he's your son. John, that's your mother now." At noon, darkness fell over the land as Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us, forsaken by the Father, swallowed up in divine wrath. And then for almost 3 hours, Jesus didn't speak, struggling to breathe, enduring eternities of punishment washing over him. But as 3 p.m. drew near, Jesus said 4 things, one right after the other, his final 4 declarations from the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, unable to get much more out, he says, "I thirst." The soldiers brought him vinegar at the end of a reed to moisten his lips and his tongue, enough so that he could say, "It is finished." And then finally, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. And as he did, the things we just sang about happened. The ground shook. The veil in the temple was torn. And there at the cross, a centurion shook his head and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." That fifth statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We've talked about this in years past, but it bears remembrance. So important to realize this was not Jesus wondering, asking. This wasn't Jesus not knowing. This is Jesus pointing out for the benefit of those watching and listening, and even for you and I centuries later reading. This is Jesus pointing out everything that was happening is everything David wrote about in Psalm 22. 1,000 years earlier, Jesus' ancestor David, guided by the Holy Spirit, of course, wrote vivid and horrifying descriptions of the crucifixion. If you have it open, we see Psalm 22 beginning with those words. This is how Jesus pointed us to it. He says, the psalmist says, the Spirit says in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he continues with unknowable details. Unknowable because crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. The psalmist continues, verse 6, speaking of the scorn that Jesus endured, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Verse 8, the insults hurled at him. "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." Verse 12 speaks of the crowd surrounding Jesus. Verse 13, gaping at him. Verse 16, hemming him in. Verse 16 speaks of the physiology of what was happening. Verse 14, the dislocation of his shoulders as he hung on the cross. All of his bones out of joint. In verse 14, we read of the buildup of fluid doctors say was happening around his heart. His heart became like wax as the edema surrounded his heart and his lungs. Jesus was in shock physically. He was dying. Verse 15 speaks of the severe dehydration from hanging in the sun for 6 hours. From the massive blood loss, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. Verse Verse 16, of course, we read his hands and his feet were pierced. Verse 18, the soldiers dividing his garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. With a single gasp on the cross, Jesus was pointing us to that psalm. He couldn't say Psalm 22, they hadn't been numbered yet. But through cracked lips and a parched throat and a tongue like sandpaper sticking to the roof of his mouth, he managed to give us that first line. And all that Jesus managed is all we need, right? When you hear the first line of a song, it hits the play button in your brain. If I say the nails in your hands, the nails in your feet, I can keep talking about almost anything, but in your brain, they tell me how much you love me, the thorns on your, you just keep going. Because by giving you that first line, I've hit play. You ever wonder why you get certain songs stuck in your head and they stay there and they stay there and they stay there? There's actually an answer for that. It's because you've heard the beginning or the middle of the song, but you haven't heard it all the way through. Something interrupted you. You changed the station. You got distracted. Meanwhile, your brain is trying to finish what it started. Next time you get a song stuck in your head, the way to get it out is listen to it all the way through to the end. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is hitting start. He's hitting play. He's spooling up the tape for us. And there in that place, he was pointing out to those gathered, do you see how the reality that's unfolding lines up with the words? And he was reminding them and reminding us of what hadn't happened yet. There at the end of Psalm 22, starting in verse 21, Jesus looks into the future. You've answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him not, you offspring of Israel, for he's not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he, Jesus, cried to him, the Father heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. What did Jesus want those with him to know? He wanted them to understand the cross wouldn't be the end of the story. He wanted them to remember what the psalmist had declared, the promise of resurrection and the picture of redemption and the prophecy there at the end of the kingdom. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was not a cry of despair. It wasn't a lament of hopelessness or abandonment. It was a shout of victory. It was a proclamation of triumph. It was a declaration. As sure as you see the first part of Psalm 22 happening, as sure as you see what the psalmist wrote unfolding, is as sure the rest will follow. It's Friday, Jesus was saying. Surely Sunday's coming. Which brings us to what I want to talk about. The part where just a short time later, having received enough moisture from the vinegar on the reed, enough vinegar on his lips to allow him to keep talking, Jesus, remember, refused to accept the drugged vinegar. He refused to accept anything that had any kind of a tranquilizing effect because he needed to experience the fullness of God's wrath. But moisture he'd accept. And when he did, once he was able to cry out, Tetelestai, it is finished. And my point about talking about Psalm 22, Jesus' fourth statement, is when we get to the sixth statement, he does the exact same thing. He speaks in shorthand. Just as when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was saying much more than the actual words that he managed to articulate. Here as well, with tetelestai, Jesus is intending to convey way, way more than one word might suggest. It is finished. We read through the passage too quickly. We might say to ourselves, well, that makes sense. It's finished. He suffered. His suffering has come to an end now. His life is over. He knows it. This is the part where he dies. It's finished. Oh, but tetelestai means so much more than that. Leonard Ravenhill, one of my favorite authors on the subject of revival, calls tetelestai the greatest word ever spoken by the greatest man who ever lived. And I think he's spot on. Because if we stop and consider, if we ask and investigate what Jesus might have meant in saying tetelestai, what he might have been pointing to as he dug deep within himself just to articulate one word, if we think about everything that word means, man, the answer comes like a flood. If we look into the word tetelestai, we find, for example, it's a priest's word. It was a word the high priest would shout on the Day of Atonement. Remember from our study in Hebrews, on that holiest day in the Jewish calendar, the high priest, after all kinds of cleansing and preparation, would enter the Holy of Holies into the temple to offer the sacrifice for the sins of Israel that weren't atoned for, but all the other sacrifices offered all throughout the year. If there was anything left over, if there was anything that was insufficiently sacrificed for, that's what the focus was on the Day of Atonement. And people would wait anxiously because it was the only time that anyone was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. The people would wait nervously because there was always the possibility that the sacrifice wouldn't be accepted, that the high priest would be struck dead. But when he finally emerged with the sacrifice accepted, he would shout, tetelestai, it's finished. God accepted our sacrifice. We're good for another year. Jesus, we read in Hebrews, Jesus is what? He is our great high priest. And Hebrews 9:12, it's not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood that he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered the most holy place, verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Tetelestai, Jesus said, sacrifices are done. The temple isn't necessary anymore. The whole Mosaic system is obsolete. With my sacrifice, with my blood, Jesus is saying, humanity's sin is covered forever. What qualified him to be that sacrifice? Was it last summer that we looked at Jesus, prophet, priest, and king? And when we looked at Jesus, our great high priest, we marveled at the fact that he was both the high priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice. What qualified him to be that sacrifice? Tetelestai, yeah. Tetelestai, it turns out, is also a farmer's word. It was used of farmers to announce that a calf had been born or a lamb had been born that looked perfect, that might be suitable one day to be an offering. Tetelestai, this is a perfect specimen. To be our Passover lamb, Jesus needed to be perfect, and that means a couple things. One, it means that he needed to be born perfect, which he was. He had no earthly father, so he had no sin nature. There was no sin gene passed down from Adam. But more than that, he needed to be born perfect and he needed to live a life that was perfect. Because that lamb that was born without spot or blemish could always get sick, could always break a leg, could always end up in a fight and walk away with a scar. The lamb that was born perfect might not be suitable for use as a Passover offering by the time Passover rolled around. But even as he hung on the cross after agonizing beating and senseless ridicule and barbaric torture, Jesus remained sinless. Hebrews 4:15, he faced every temptation we ever have or ever will and more, but committed no sin. He was sinless. So on the cross, he could declare, "Tetelestai, I made it to the finish line without sin. I can be that perfect sacrifice." He became sin. We sang moments ago, who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was sinless and took on our sin so we could become the very righteousness of God. That was Jesus' mission. That's why he came. Luke 19:10, he came, what? To seek and save the lost. Again and again and again, Jesus said, that's why I'm here. That's why I've come. That's why I've been sent. And again, he said, no one or nothing will keep me from that mission. I've come to do one thing, the will of my Father. I've come not to be served. That's what you would expect if God presents himself in the flesh. But Jesus says, no, it's not like that. I haven't come to be served, Mark 10:45. I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I haven't come to be served, but to serve. It turns out that tetelestai is also a servant's word. A slave in a Roman home or at a Roman business would be given a job to do, maybe a series of tasks to carry out. And whenever they were done with whatever was given them, they would report back to tetelestai. That was the word that a slave would speak to a master saying, I've finished all the work you gave me to do. Jesus anticipated that. He said that in the garden, right? John 17:4, in the middle of his high priestly prayer, he said, I've finished everything that you gave me to do. And just a few hours later on the cross, he reminds us of that. Tetelestai, Jesus, the suffering servant, did all his Father commanded and did nothing his Father didn't command. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, tells us to examine the life of the Savior from Bethlehem to Calvary. Look minutely at every portion of it, the private as well as the public, the silent as well as the spoken part. You will find that it is finished, complete, and perfect. A life lived in perfect submission. Tetelestai is a servant's word. Turns out it's also an artist's word. The sculptor, the painter, whatever their medium, you know, would work for years, months, years, however long it took to make it perfect, every line in place. And when they were ready to unveil their artistry, you work on something for months, years. You need a bigger word than ta-da. In Jesus' day, the word was tetelestai. All of the labor, all of the artistry, it's finished. My masterpiece is complete. And Jesus had been painting a picture of redemption for a long time, even before the incarnation. Centuries before Jesus came into the world, he began sculpting an image of his ministry with the sacrifices and the feasts and the tabernacle. Every aspect of Jewish worship pointed to Jesus. He began painting a picture of the cross long before he came, with Moses in the Exodus, with Abraham willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. All the way back, beginning in Genesis 3:15, when God first said, I'm going to send a Messiah. This isn't the end of the story, Satan. I'm going to send humanity a Savior and he'll crush your head. Beginning with Genesis 3:15, Jesus added brushstroke after brushstroke of prophecy, filling in more and more color, more and more texture, more and more detail. A Savior will come, Genesis 3:15. Later in Genesis, we learn that that Savior will come forth from Israel and then from Judah. Years later, we find out that he'll come from the line of David, that he'll be a king. Dozens and dozens of details, one by one, added to this painting, to this portrait. where Messiah would be born and when he would be born and how he would die and why he would die. Isaiah 53 vividly adding detail that Jesus would come as a suffering servant. And all throughout his life, those prophecies were fulfilled one by one, one after another, born in Bethlehem. He and his family fleeing to Egypt, miracle after miracle, including specific miracles that were prophesied, giving sight to the blind, entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the day, the specific day that Gabriel told Daniel to watch for, only to be rejected by his countrymen, another prophecy that Messiah would be delivered up. And as he hung on the cross, between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. that day, there were another 27 prophecies fulfilled in those 6 hours, many from Psalm 22, but not all of them. And the last one, just after he said just before he said Tetelestai, number 28, what did he say? I thirst. And in response, he was given vinegar. That was a prophecy. Psalm 69, 21. And with that, the last brush stroke was made. The last tile was placed in the mosaic. The last prophecy fulfilled. Last prophecy of Jesus? No. There was the prophecy of his burial. Prophecy of his resurrection, prophecy after prophecy of the coming kingdom, more prophecies of the second coming of Jesus, actually, than of the first. But when he comes again, it won't be as a suffering servant. It'll be as a king. It's a whole different picture, completely different portrait. On the cross, Jesus filled in the last of the details, the last brushstrokes of the picture of the suffering servant who lived to do his Father's will, who died to do his Father's will. On the cross, the masterpiece was completed and our debt was paid. If you know anything about the word tetelestai, if you've encountered this before, read about it before, you probably know this. Priest's word, farmer's word, servant's word, artist's word. You probably knew it was an accountant's word. Person borrowed money or they purchased something and were paying over time. When they'd come to pay off the loan or settle the bill, they'd get a receipt. A lot of times it was just the original bill of sale, but the word tetelestai would be written on it. Tetelestai in that context meaning paid in full. What debt did Jesus pay on the cross? Not his, obviously. Ours, our debt meaning our sin. Jesus established that correspondence. He set up that association when he taught his disciples to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debt, sin. Scripture uses those terms interchangeably. And over centuries of existence, humanity worked up quite a debt, racked up quite a visa bill. And millions of animals sacrificed by Israel did nothing to pay down that debt. Didn't touch it. Didn't dent it even a little bit. We talked about it when we were in Hebrews. It covered the interest. Didn't touch the principal. Meanwhile, the principal kept growing and growing and growing until Jesus died to settle that debt. How does the saying go? He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. In him we have redemption. There's another accounting term. Colossians 1:14, in him we have redemption. Our debts have been paid in full. How? Through his blood. Same verse. We have redemption in his blood. Through his blood our sins are forgiven. Our debt is wiped out. Tetelestai is an accountant's word. There in Colossians, we're reminded it's also a judge's word. If you were convicted of a crime in Jesus' day and you weren't sentenced to death, if you were only sentenced to prison. As the door clanged shut behind you, a document listing all of the crimes that you were in prison for would be posted on the door. And when your full sentence had been served out, when your prison term was complete, as an ex-convict, you'd be given that document to walk around with. That list of crimes enumerated, again, with the word tetelestai written across from it. Why? So if anyone came along and accused you of the same crime, you could just pull out that document and say, no, that's already been paid for. But you robbed that person, you hit that person, you can't be tried twice for the same crime. I've already done my time for that. At the cross, Jesus wrote tetelestai across our list of crimes. He actually did more than that. Colossians 2:14. Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. At the cross, Jesus not only did the time, eternity after eternity of punishment washing over him on the cross. He not only did the time, he took the list of charges off our door, nailed it to the cross. He wiped down our sentence. He wiped out the charges. He wiped out the evidence. It's like it never happened. At the cross, we were justified just as if we'd never sinned. No evidence. No charges, and no accuser. At the cross, Satan was silenced. At the cross, God made good on his promise to crush Satan's head. At the cross, Satan's power over us was eliminated. Very next verse in Colossians, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. He mocked them, in other words, triumphing over them. At the cross, Satan was silenced, his power was eliminated, and the penalty for following Satan was wiped out. We who were dead in trespasses, Ephesians 2:1, we were made alive. Tetelestai is a judge's word. At the cross, the same judge who pronounced us innocent, he said to sin and death and Satan, you're tetelestai, you're finished. Sin and death and Satan also remind us tetelestai is a historian's word. The ancient Greek authors would write tetelestai to denote in their writings, in their historical documents, they'd write tetelestai to mark where one kingdom ended and another began. When one leader fell and another rose up. We know that when we talk about history, we're talking about his story, right? And in shouting tetelestai, Jesus was announcing that a chapter in his story was concluding. The rule of Satan over the people was ending. And the time of a new covenant written in Christ's blood was beginning. And he was telling us even now, even today, even with you and me, it's continuing. Because interesting thing about tetelestai, it's also a scholar's word. The verb tense that Jesus uses here is unusual. And verb tense matters a lot in Greek. The verb tense Jesus uses here is the perfect tense, which means he's talking about something that happens at a specific moment in time that has enduring, long-lasting consequences, something that happens in a moment with effects that continue into the future. If I tell you that I was ordained and I used the perfect tense, that's something that happened at a point in time. It happened in December of 2002, but the effects of the ordination continue. I'm still a pastor. What does that have to do with anything? When Jesus said tetelestai, we read in English, it is finished. And that's not wrong, but that's not everything that's right. A more complete translation would be, it is finished, and it continues to be finished. It is finished in and of itself is a huge, it's a tremendously rich and deeply profound declaration. Matthew Henry, a British pastor in the late 17th century, He says, it's finished. That is, the counsels of God concerning his sufferings were fulfilled. It's finished. All the types and prophecies of the Old Testament which pointed at the sufferings of the Messiah were accomplished. It's finished. The ceremonial law is abolished. The substance has now come, and all the shadows are done away. It's finished. An end is made of transgression by bringing in an everlasting righteousness. His sufferings were now finished, both those of his soul and those of his body. It's finished. The work of man's redemption and salvation is now completed. I mean that's huge. You take days to meditate on that. But how much more beautiful, how much more meaningful does that statement become when we realize all those things are not only true, they will always be true. Our debt is paid, and it always will be paid. Even if we sin after coming to Christ, that debt is paid for in advance. Our debt is always paid in full. It always leaves us in a position of grace. We have no more need to add to Christ's sacrifice on the cross than we have to take a magic marker and fix the Mona Lisa. The painting's finished. God's artistry, his masterpiece, you and I, we're finished. In God's eyes, right now, today, we are fully, entirely, eternally perfect. And that's where we'll end this evening. Realizing the tetelestai, above everything else that it is a believer's word. When Jesus said tetelestai, when he said it is finished, he wasn't just talking to us. He was talking about us. An evangelist named Alexander Wooten tells a story of encountering a young man. And the young man asked the same question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Wooten said, oh, I'm sorry, you're too late. The man was distraught. Too late to be saved? You mean there's nothing I can do? He said, no, you're too late. It's already finished. It's already done. All that's left is to believe. Every religion of the world, all of them, without exception, every religion of the world tells people what they have to do to be saved, the prayers they need to pray, the good works that they need to work, the sacrifices they need to offer. Religion after religion tells humanity what we need to do. Only Jesus says, done. Jesus the priest, Jesus the sacrifice, Jesus the artist, Jesus the accountant. Jesus, the jailer and the liberator and the historian and the scholar, says to us tonight, tetelestai. Our debt is paid forever. We're ransomed from the kingdom of darkness forever. And we will stand justified before God, cloaked in his righteousness, called brother and sister and bride. Forever and ever and ever. Amen. Jesus, thank you and thank you and thank you for the cross. And thank you for giving us such a vivid picture in a single word of what you accomplished at the cross, what your death purchased, what your suffering paid for. Jesus, it is with humility and with joy, with excitement, that we say with you tonight, tetelestai.